You have a Bible, you might have this one memorized, but you could still turn to Romans 8:28. And there should be a bulletin outline in your bulletin, and there are full printed messages at both exits, and also those are available online, along with the audio messages online. Just one verse this morning, and I think probably one verse next Sunday morning, and one verse on verse 30 the following. So that's kind of the pace right here, because these verses are so packed with important truth. Paul writes, I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. One of the most helpful things that you can learn with regard to your Christian life is how to handle the trials that inevitably will come your way. If you're not in trials right now, I promise you will be at some point. They simply are unavoidable. And Jesus explained in the parable of the sower that there are some who receive the word with joy, but their faith is only temporary. When affliction or persecution because of the word hits them, they immediately fall away. They didn't have any root, he says, in themselves. And bottom line is, they didn't expect affliction or persecution. They signed up for success and not for suffering. They wanted prosperity and not persecution. And so in times of suffering, when the trials hit, they fell away. It is especially in times of suffering, according to Peter, 1 Peter 5, that Satan, whom he describes as a roaring lion, seeks to devour your faith, to devour you. And so again, for your spiritual survival, it is absolutely essential that you have a biblical understanding of trials, of suffering, of how to handle when it hits your way. And Romans 8:28 is, of course, one of the most familiar verses on this subject. To read the New American Standard again, and then we'll contrast it with the English Standard Version. Paul writes, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now, there's a textual variant, and I think that the ESV is probably more accurately reflecting the original when it translates. The textual variant leaves out God as the subject of the sentence there at the start. So it reads, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. But either way, the sense is the same, because we know all things don't just happen to work out by some mysterious process, but rather, clearly, the Bible shows that God providentially works all things together for good for His people according to His purpose. Now, Romans 8:28 is, I'm going to suggest, a source of great comfort when you properly understand it, but a lot of people misunderstand it. One common misunderstanding views Romans 8:28 as kind of a Pollyanna positive. You know, these are the optimists of life. Well, I just believe that everything is going to be good for everybody in this life, is the implication. And so it's sort of a view that really denies or minimizes the reality of suffering and evil. And it's really very insensitive, because it's saying to people who are hurting, don't worry, be happy. Your problems aren't really as bad as you think. And isn't life grand? And so they brush over the real hurt of trials. Sometimes sort of in line with that, well-meaning Christians will quote Romans 8:28 to someone who is right in the throes of grieving or of loss. And they mean well, but really what a person who has just been hit with the loss needs most is your presence and your love and your understanding and sympathy and maybe your help on practical matters. Later, I'm talking about weeks and months later, if they're still struggling, maybe God would give you an opportunity to sensitively come along and help the person understand the meaning of this verse. But at the moment that the tragedy hits, they really just need your presence and your understanding. This verse, though, needs to be understood up front. You know, there's a verse in Proverbs that says that you need to understand how to suffer before the calamity hits. If you wait till it hits, you're going to get slammed. And so my intent this morning is, and I am not meaning to be insensitive to anyone who's in the throes of suffering. I can't know that for every one of you. But my intent is to equip all of you with a biblical understanding of suffering so that when it hits, you will understand what this verse is teaching and be able to apply it. Now, as we've seen over the last several weeks in the context, Paul is trying to give us encouragement and hope. Back in verses 18 to 25, he said that the sufferings that we're enduring in this life, in this present time, are not worthy with the glory that is to be revealed to us. He also encouraged us, as we saw last time, with the truth that the Holy Spirit is praying for us while we're in weakness. We don't know how to pray as we should. Implication is we're in trials and our brains are just kind of confused. But the Spirit is there indwelling us, praying for us according to God's will. And so He encouraged us with that truth. Now, that raises a question and a potential objection. And that is, well, if the Spirit is praying according to the will of God for the saints, then why do we suffer? Why are we persecuted, sometimes to death, as Paul will mention toward the end of the chapter? And can such suffering be according to the will of God? And in response, Paul writes this wonderful verse that says that God works all things together for good for those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. Now, you'll notice the contrast between verse 26 and verse 28. In verse 26, we do not know how to pray as we should. But in verse 28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good. So the contrast is, in our weakness, often we're confused and we don't know that, but here's a rock we can stand on. We do know that God is working all things together for our ultimate good. And as we'll see in verses 29 and 30, Paul goes on to explain exactly how that works, how God works all things together for our good in those verses. Douglas Moo, one of the commentators on Romans who is helpful, explains or paraphrases the flow of thought in verses 28, 29, and 30 as follows. Paul is saying, he says, we know that all things are working for the good of those of us who love God, and we know this is so because we who love God are also those who have been summoned, he means called, by God to enter into a relationship with Him, a summons that is in accordance with God's purpose to mold us into the image of Christ and to glorify Him. Now, to help you understand verse 28, I want to help you think through four truths that are essential. First of all, God has an eternal purpose, and He is able to accomplish His purpose. That statement is rock-bottom, foundational, essential, if Romans 8:28 is going to work. See, if God doesn't have a purpose, then obviously He can't work all things according to His purpose, can He? or if God has a purpose, but somehow his hands are tied and he's not able to work it all together, then it doesn't work either. In order for God to work all things together for good to those who are called according to his purpose, God has to have a purpose and he has to be able to accomplish his purpose. And your trials or evil in this world can't sabotage his purpose. Now, there is a view held by some who profess to be evangelical, but really they are heretical. It's called open theism. One of the promoters of the view teaches, sad to say, at Bethel Seminary. John Piper has written strongly against that man and his views. But the view is, well, God isn't sovereign over all the evil things that happen in this world. He would like to see those things eliminated, and he's working on it, but, you know, he just hasn't quite gotten on top of it yet. And it limits the omniscience of God, the omnipotence of God, in a heretical attempt to try and solve the problem of how can a loving and all-powerful God still permit evil. They're trying to get God off the hook, but honestly, they rob Romans 8:28 of its comfort for us when we're going through trials. Three things that we have to affirm about God's purpose. First of all, God has an eternal purpose that cannot be thwarted. You know, think about it on a human level. If a man is going to do anything of significance, say he's going to build a house, or he's going to found a company, or he's going to take a trip, first of all, he comes up with a plan. And then he comes up with steps to get him toward that objective to accomplish the plan. And it's just simply unthinkable that the sovereign of the universe, who spoke all that is here into existence by the word of his power, did it with no purpose or no plan to accomplish that purpose, or that somehow he isn't able to accomplish that purpose. Now, we don't need to infer that by logic, however. The Bible affirms it over and over again. The oldest book of the Bible, the book of Job, after all of his suffering, Job comes to this conclusion. He replies to the Lord in Job 42:2, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Now put that in the context of Job. Satan has just wiped this man out, stripped him of his property, his family, all of 10 kids were killed, his health. I mean, the man has been through it, and he says, God, I know that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 24, with regard to the eventual downfall of Israel's enemy, Assyria, says, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying. Now, whenever God swears, you know, perk up. This is important. God's word is God's word. But when God says, I swear this is so, you better say, whoa, this is big deal. Surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened. And just as I have planned, so it will stand. Later in Isaiah, regarding God's purpose to raise up Cyrus to free Israel from captivity, Isaiah 46:10 and 11 cites the Lord as saying, God is speaking, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey, he's referring to Cyrus, from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly, I have spoken, truly, I will bring it to pass. If you missed it, I have planned it, surely I will do it. I don't see how that could be any plainer. Or in Ephesians, Paul states there how God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He predestined us to adoption as sons. Those are Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. And then you get down to verse 11, and he says, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will." And so God has this eternal purpose. He is going to glorify himself by saving a people through his grace. And the idea is that Christ will be preeminent in all things. We'll see that in verse 29, that Jesus would be the firstborn among many brethren. And there is absolutely nothing that can thwart God's purpose to do as he has planned to do. And that means by implication, and this is the second thing about God's purpose, sinful people are not able to thwart or to frustrate God's purpose. And I might have added also, Satan is not able to frustrate God's purpose. He tried with Job and failed. He tried at the cross and failed. But in Psalm 33, after speaking of God as the Almighty Creator, who spoke the universe into existence by the word of his power, the psalmist says in verses 10 and 11, "The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation." And so instead of sinful people frustrating the plan of God, God frustrates the plan of sinful people. That's what that verse is saying. And it's all through the Bible. I could be here all morning giving you examples, but let me just pick one from the Old Testament, one from the New. In the Old Testament, one of my favorite stories, I still get choked up emotionally every time I read the story of Joseph and his brothers. Genesis 37 to 50. It's just one of the most moving stories. You may remember the story. Jacob unwisely favored Joseph over his brothers. That created resentment and hatred on the part of his brothers. They sell Joseph into slavery, lie to their father that he's been attacked and killed by wild beasts. Joseph goes down into Egypt through a long process, eventually comes out of prison and rises to the second in command under Pharaoh over all the land. And in that role, he was able to save his extended family from this lengthy famine that took place. And later, he explains to his brothers, and this is kind of the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph says this, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." So Joseph's brother's sin did not thwart the plan of God, but rather fulfilled the plan of God. Now, don't misunderstand. They were responsible for their sin. They were sinning when they did that to Joseph. But God overruled it and used their sin without being in any way tainted by it, and God brought out his purpose through their evil. In the New Testament, the greatest evil that has ever been committed is when sinful, blasphemous men crucified the sinless Son of God. There's no greater sin ever committed. But did that somehow thwart God's plan? Obviously not. In Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, the early church is praying here when they faced persecution, and here's what they prayed. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel's, to do whatever your hand and your purpose," there's that word, "predestined to occur." Now again, don't misunderstand. The wicked men who killed Jesus were guilty of the worst sin imaginable, And unless they repented before they died, they faced God's judgment for what they did. And yet God took that most heinous evil in the history of the human race and turned it for good for us and for all people who will believe in Jesus. And so what that means, let's bring all this down to your life. The unfaithful mate who left you for another woman did not mess up God's purpose for your life. Sounds pretty audacious, doesn't it? The drunk driver who slammed into your family members and took their lives did not thwart God's purpose for their life that was taken, or for your life. It's what this verse is teaching. That evil guy at work that lied about you and got you wrongfully fired didn't mess up God's purpose for your life. You can go on and on. Take the worst evil, suffering, trial that's come into your life. This verse applies. God can turn it and will turn it for good for those who love God, who are called according to His purpose, because no evil person can mess up your life. Now maybe you're thinking, wait a minute, what about free will? I mean, didn't God give everybody free will, and couldn't those people mess up God's plan by their free will? And that's the third thing to affirm about God's purpose. Free will does not thwart or frustrate God's purpose. Now, let me just say this. I don't like the term free will because it is misleading. You do not have free will. No one in the history of this world has perfectly free will. Here's why. You did not pick what time in history you would be born. That wasn't on the list. Yeah, I think I'd like to be born in a time of prosperity. And give me the USA, where they're having a great economic cycle, and, you know, I can have a home in suburbia and two cars in the garage and all the food I need and throw it away. You did not pick that. That was picked for you. You did not pick the family you were born into. Some of us, I was privileged to have parents who just met Christ before I was born. Some of you were born in a horrific family, humanly speaking, where maybe you were abused. We didn't get to sign up for it. You know, yeah, let me see the options. You did not pick male or female. You did not pick your genetic characteristics. All of these things go into the hopper and affect the choices we make. So there's no such thing as free will. See, the will is already bound and determined by a number of factors, and I've left out the main one. We have seen very clearly in Romans that you were born in Adam. You were born with a fallen sin nature that was rebellious toward God from day one. And you did not want God to rule over your life. In fact, you hated God. You did not seek for God. Romans chapter 3. You were not able to submit to God's holy law. We saw that earlier in Romans chapter 8. You suppress the truth in unrighteousness, Romans chapter 1. All of us did that. And you see, sin has tainted all of us, and it has blinded us toward the things of God. And unless God had broken into our lives, we would be, as Charles Wesley wrote in that great hymn, fast bound in sin and nature's night. That's how we all came into this world. Now, I know that invokes a question. Well, wait a minute, Steve. If God is totally sovereign and if our will is bound in sin, then are you saying we're puppets or robots? I mean, aren't we free to make choices for which we're responsible? And the Bible is very clear. Two things are true. God is absolutely sovereign and will accomplish His sovereign will, and you are responsible for the choices you make. And if you let go of either of those, you're out of balance. Some people get so gung-ho on the sovereignty of God that they deny that people make choices or that they are responsible for them. That's wrong. On the other hand, some people are so big on so-called free will that they end up denying that God is sovereign over all things, and that is wrong. The Bible affirms both, but the point I'm making here is this. There is no action. Take the worst people in human history, Adolf Hitler, slaughtering 6 million Jewish people. That did not thwart the purpose of God. It didn't. God wasn't caught sleeping. And as horrific as that situation in world history was, it didn't thwart God's purpose to save His elect people and to glorify His name by bringing them to glory. And Romans 8:28 only works if we have a God who has an eternal purpose, who is able to accomplish that purpose in spite of all the evil going on. Okay? Otherwise, Romans 8:28 just isn't workable. A second truth that you have to affirm here is that God's eternal purpose then includes calling to salvation a people for Himself. In 2 Timothy 1:9, Paul says, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Same word as in Romans 8, calling. Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So, God's purpose, His eternal purpose, includes saving a people whom He calls, not by anything in them, but according to God's own purpose and grace. Now, in our text, Paul says that God works all things together for good for those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. Now, please, before we go on, notice Romans 8:28 does not promise that all things work together for good for all people. We need to understand that. It is not a verse for universal optimism. The Bible is very clear for those who go on in sin and reject the Savior and go to their graves in that condition, the future does not hold good. It holds condemnation and judgment eternally if they don't repent before they die. And so this promise is only for God's people, His elect, His chosen, whom He purposes to save. And Paul describes them in two ways. First of all, those for whom all things work together for good love God. That's the human side of things. Now, God is behind it because we know that we would not love God unless He had first loved us. And yet, when we heard the gospel, that God so loved this world that He sent His own Son, and He gave Him on the cross so that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. When we heard that message, we responded in faith, and now we love God because He changed our hearts from being, as we saw in Romans 8:7, hostile toward God, hating God. Now we love God. We love God because He loved us and we want to please Him. Also, please notice that in Romans 8:28, loving God is not a condition, but a description. What I mean is this. It's not saying, as long as you maintain a fervent, white-hot love for God, you can count on the fact He's working all things together for good for you. But boy, if your love ever wanes, you can't count on this promise. Let's face it, all of us go through ups and downs in our walk with the Lord, and there are many times, speaking personally, many times my love for God needs reviving. And that's true of you too. We just go through that. And it would be not much comfort if you're in a downtime and your love for God's kind of struggling. Well, too bad that trial hit you. That wasn't for good because your love wasn't right. That's not what the verse is saying. We all, as Christians, even in our downtimes, could be said, we do love God. We do. That's the bent of our lives if God has saved us. Paul only refers to our love for God three other times in the New Testament. He doesn't mention this very often. And so you have to ask the question, why does he mention it here? And I'm just kind of guessing here. I may not have the answer. I think he may mention it in the context of trials because it's at such a time that we need to especially affirm our love for God as well as his love for us. Because the enemy comes in when you're suffering and says, ha, if God loves you, then why is he allowing all these trials in your life? And pretty soon you're questioning, oh, do I love God? And Paul wants to show that God not only loves us, but because he gave his son for us, we now love God because he is our chief treasure. Connected with that also, think about this. In a time of trial, in a time of persecution, when maybe your life is on the line, or a time when frankly, a disease may claim your life, the only thing that can't be taken from you is your relationship with God. Isn't that true? The world can come in and strip you of all your material goods. Bingo. The world can torture your body, put you in prison, deprive you of food, put all kinds of agonizing torture on you, and eventually take your life. But there's one thing they cannot take. God loves me, and I love God, and I'm his child, and that's eternal. You see, and so I think that Paul here wants us to see trials can't take our chief treasure, and that's God. Psalm 73, I love that psalm. Remember, it starts out with the psalmist saying, I almost despaired because I looked at the prosperity of the wicked, and then I looked at myself, and I'm suffering all day long, and these guys are fat and sassy. And then he goes into the sanctuary of God, and he says, then I discerned their end. They're going to perish. And then the psalmist says this, verses 25 and 26, but whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Isn't that wonderful? God is my portion forever. And so those who have tasted God's love through the gospel, it can be said of them, even in the worst of times, yes, not as I should, but I do love God. I do love Jesus. He gave himself for me, and he is my treasure. Secondly, Paul describes those for whom all things work together for good as those who are called according to God's purpose. Now, we'll look at that more when we get to verse 30, but this is the same group that loves God. There aren't two groups, those who love God and another group that are called. It's just looking at it from God's point of view. Those who love God are those whom God called. And I think Paul adds that description so that none of us would mistakenly think that my own love for God is the primary thing and that somehow that's why God called me. He saw what a wonderful guy I was and how much I loved him. No, it's all from God. And I like the way Bishop Moule put it. He said, not one link in the chain of actual redemption is of our forging, or the whole would indeed be fragile. In other words, salvation is of the Lord, not of us. Now, in the New Testament epistles, the word call or calling is always referring to what theologians call God's effectual call. It means that it accomplishes its purpose when God calls us. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, answer 31, puts it this way. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. So the idea is this, when God calls us effectually, he is not bringing us kicking and screaming, saying, I don't want to be a Christian. Yes, you're going to be a Christian. And he forces us into the camp. No, God makes us willing. God's Spirit melts our hard hearts. God, as it says with Lydia in Acts 16, opens our minds to receive the truth of the Scripture. God quickens us from the dead. And so when we come to Christ, we always come freely and willingly in Him because of His grace. Now here's a crucial question. How can you know when God has called you to salvation? That's a vital question. Well, you know this way. When you heard the good news, and that is that Christ Jesus came into this world to die for sinners, and that God offers complete pardon of sins and eternal life to everyone who will repent and believe in Jesus, you repented and believed. That message just rang true to you. And something inside of you went, yes, that's for me. And I believe in Jesus. And when you believed, did God change your heart? Before, you really didn't care much for God. You didn't love Him. Now you can say, in spite of all my ups and downs, praise God, I do love God. Yes, I could love Him more, but I used to hate God and the things of God. Now I love God. God's Word, you used to be indifferent to it or you really didn't like it. Now it is honey to your soul. You love the Word of God and the truths that are in there and you treasure it as God's Word. Before, you loved your sin and you made up excuses for it. You know, well, every red-blooded guy loves porn. I mean, that's just the way I'm made. So on. Now you hate your sin. And you fight against it every day. Sure, sometimes there is defeat, but you hate that and you are struggling to be victorious in Jesus Christ. So there has been this fundamental change in your heart. That is evidence God has called you and you responded to His call. And that means that God is working all things together for good. Now, that raises other questions then. You mean I'm supposed to view all tragedies in my life as good? Well, the third truth here is that God's purpose for those whom He calls to salvation is their ultimate eternal good. First, let's consider, what does all things include? Well, it includes all things. It includes good things, yes, that's easy to handle. But it includes the sufferings of this present time that we saw up in verse 18. It includes what we're going to see down in verse 35, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword. That means death by persecution. It includes the big catastrophes, things like tornadoes and tsunamis and earthquakes and wars and plane crashes and terrible accidents. Those are included in the all things. But maybe here's a place most of us struggle to apply it. It includes the relatively minor frustrations of your daily life. It includes the hassles you're going to have this week with, oh man, not that again. You know, it includes the car trouble. Ugh. Traffic jams, relational problems, problems at work, discouragements, all of the daily stuff. It's part of the all things. Now, that raises this question. Does it include our sins? And let me answer it very carefully. Please listen carefully to this answer. Yes, in the sense that our sins, which are part of what we looked at earlier, sins of others, but our sins cannot thwart God's purpose of eventually glorifying us with Christ. In that sense, God will use even our failure and our sin in the process of sanctifying us, but, and this is the loud but, please hear this part, never go into a sin thinking, well, God will work it together for good for me. That is a wrong idea. Read the story of David and Bathsheba if you think that it's just going to not hurt anybody. Sin always hurts the sinner. Sin always hurts others. Sin never accomplishes what you think it will, what you want it to. It is bait on the hook, and you're going to get injured. You're going to get caught. You're going to be suffering because of it. And so God can use our sin. Look at Peter's sin when he denied Christ. Peter was broken. Peter, before that, thought, hey, I can handle it. I'll never deny you. God had to humble Peter. And, oh, I've been humbled by my own sin. But that doesn't justify going and sinning in order that I might be more humbled. Okay, we should not go there. Sin never accomplishes God's purpose in that sense. Now, the bad things that happen are not good. Again, sometimes people say, well, just count it as good. Well, no, the bad things that happen are bad. Joseph, when his brother sinned, said, you meant evil against me. He didn't say, well, you guys meant well. No, they meant evil. And Joseph called it what it was. But God meant good. The death of a loved one is not easy. It's hard. It's hard. Somebody sins against you. Oh, it hurts. But God will use it. He uses it to teach us His grace and His love in ways we wouldn't know. He deepens our faith through these trials in ways we don't have to trust Him unless we're in the depths. And the point of Romans 8:28, coupled with verse 30, is He is using all of these things in His eternal salvation of His people to sanctify us and eventually to glorify us as we submit to His sovereign hand. It's for our ultimate eternal good. And in that, we are like Jesus, who, as we have seen, learned obedience through the things He suffered. God used suffering in Jesus' life so that He experienced obedience. He wasn't a sinner who had to learn obedience like us, but He learned the experience of obedience through the things He suffered, and in the same way, we do too. And I am convinced there are heartaches in this life you're going to carry with you to your grave. I remember a moving story that G. Campbell Morgan, in one of his sermons on Jairus' daughter. Morgan, you read his sermons, he doesn't very often refer to himself. And you remember Jairus lost a 12-year-old, and Morgan, in a rather unguarded moment, said, years ago, 40 years ago, he said, we lost our 12-year-old. And he said, I miss her every single day. Wow, when I read that, my heart just went, oh, here's a man of God. He walked with the Lord, and he missed his little girl every day. He was looking forward to seeing her in glory. That's reality. It's hard. But God works it for our eternal joy and good. And there is this incomparable glory that is to be revealed to us. Verse 18. So the bottom line is this. Knowing that God is working all things together for our good brings great comfort in the midst of difficult trials. Paul doesn't say we feel that all things work together, or we hope in the sense of uncertainty. He says we know. Now, how can we know that God is working all things together for our good? Again, to review, God has an eternal purpose. God is able to accomplish that purpose. Nothing, not even the sins of the most wicked people, can thwart that purpose. And God has predestined us, as we'll see in verse 29, to be conformed to the image of His Son. And nothing is going to thwart that process in our lives because God is working to save us according to His eternal purpose. Now, let me just interject this because we're going to be getting into this doctrine more at the end of Romans 8 and into Romans 9. There are some people who say, well, the doctrine of God's sovereign election is just divisive, impractical, speculative theology, and pastors shouldn't mention it. You know, it just upsets people. May I suggest to you, God did not inspire Paul to write Romans 8:28 to upset us, but to comfort us. And I'm going to suggest to you, there is no more comforting doctrine than the fact that mystery of all mysteries, God chose me before the foundation of the world in Christ. He saved me by grace alone. There was nothing in me that He saw that was worth saving, but He did it. And not only did He save me, but wonder of wonders, He's going to keep me. And someday I'm going to be glorified there with Jesus, all to the praise of the glory of His grace. That is the most comforting doctrine, and it is intensely practical when you face trials, whether it's the minor irritations at work or whether it's a major life catastrophe that hits you this week, to come back to that truth and say, you know what? By God's grace, I am His child. He set His love upon me, and I love Him now, and His purpose is good, and nothing can thwart His purpose, and I'm going to be conformed to the image of Christ. There is absolutely zero comfort in the view of the open theist that God wishes these trials wouldn't happen, but He just can't do anything about it. That is blasphemous, and it's not comforting. There is great comfort in knowing Romans 8:28. We know that the sovereign God is working all things together for good. To those who could be described as lovers of God, those whom He has called according to His purpose. Randy Alcorn gave a message. You can listen to it on the Desiring God website. It's under the conference messages, the National 2010 conference on Romans 8:28. And he mentioned a couple, Scott and Janet Willis. They're driving their minivan behind a truck. A piece of metal flies off the truck in front of them, comes back, hits their minivan. The gas tank explodes. They were able to escape and watch six of their children burn to death. I just can't imagine. I can't imagine. And Alcorn interviewed them 14 years later, and they both affirmed that in spite of their great loss, God's goodness and God's sovereignty were more precious to them 14 years later than He had been before, and they were looking forward to seeing their kids in glory someday. In the same message, he mentioned Johnny Erickson Tata, who's familiar to many of you. If you haven't read her, it's now 40 years old, biography. Johnny, read it. 17 years old, dives into the water, breaks her neck, is paralyzed from the waist down. Neck down. She's quadriplegic. Has spent her life that way, and because of that accident, quote unquote, Johnny has had a powerful ministry in the lives of thousands of disabled people. Alcorn said, now in her 60s, Johnny has contracted breast cancer. And she wrote Randy, their friend, she wrote him a letter and she said, Randy, God has enabled me to minister to a lot of disabled people, and now I have a ministry to people with cancer. So I just leave you with this question. Do you believe that God is working all of your trials for your ultimate good and for the good of those whom He has called you to serve? Let's bow together. Father, I know there's hurting hearts that are sitting here this morning. We've all had problems and trials and griefs and disappointments and frustrations and major catastrophes in our lives. I pray that no one would doubt your goodness or your sovereignty, your love, but that as they submit to your sovereign hand and cast all their cares on you, they would know that you care for them. And that you are working all these things together for good. according to your purpose to conform us to the image of Christ and one day to be in glory with you. And use us, Lord, to minister to the hurting around us because they are all around us. And to give them the good news of salvation that they might respond to Christ. If any are here, Lord, who don't know the Savior, would you open their eyes to see their need, to repent of their self-righteousness in thinking they could be good enough to get into heaven, and their pride and their love of self and all of these things, and to come to the cross and receive the mercy that is freely offered to all who will believe. In Jesus' name, amen.